Take your Bibles and go to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. You know, I know every chapter in your Bible is not famous. This is one of the more famous chapters in your Bible. Like I mentioned, the Exodus 12, Exodus 20, you know, Genesis 1 through 3. There's parts of your Bible. Well, if there's a famous chapter in Jeremiah, this is going to be in one of the top three in the book of Jeremiah. Okay? This is probably one of the most referenced chapters in the book of Jeremiah because it's content. Give you a little background, then we're going to read 26 verses. Okay? It's going to go somewhere. Here's what's happening. The city's being besieged. Zedekiah is king. Zedekiah cannot, you're going to read it, he cannot stand Jeremiah's preaching because Jeremiah is preaching saying, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians that are outside, don't fight against them. You're going into captivity to them. We're going to lose. King gets mad at Jeremiah, throws him into jail. Okay? He must be disloyal or, you know what I mean, because he's not preaching, you know, we can have victory. Jeremiah ends up in the prison, of course, several times. And then God is going to teach Jeremiah the lesson behind our truth tonight. So, are you ready? Jeremiah chapter 32, look at verse 1. Ready? The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. That's going to be your king of Babylon. For then, the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though ye fight, verse 5, though ye fight with the Chaldeans, ye shall not prosper. So Zedekiah gets tired of his preaching. It'd be just like me preaching if the Muslims were fighting against America, trying to take our country. And I said as a pastor, you know, don't fight against them. These men were sent here on the judgment of God to judge our nation, and you're going to lose. Well, most people would say, you're disloyal to America. That's just what Zedekiah is saying to Jeremiah. What do you mean we're not going to win? So you get the background. Now watch this. He says, verse 6, and Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee. Now this is the Lord talking to Jeremiah while he's in prison. Okay? Saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanamel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine, buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Okay, so while he's in jail, God tells him, your uncle's going to come to you and offer you a piece of land. It's in Anathoth. It's in the outskirts of Jerusalem. I want you to buy it. So his uncle Hanamel comes and he purchases it. Sounds strange, and the whole context of the chapter is they're getting ready to besiege Jerusalem. Okay? People are getting ready to be slaughtered and taken into captivity, and God tells Jeremiah, I want you to buy a piece of land that's right on the outskirts. A piece of land he's never going to walk on. A piece of land he stays behind, but he may have never seen. So I'll tell you why here, and you'll see it in the chapter in just a second. Watch this. It says, verse 9, I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it, and took witness and weighed him the money and the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. So he's going through the legal process here in verse 12. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Barak, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanameel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witness that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. So he's got witnesses, and yes, this is a legal transfer and all this. Look at verse 13. And I charged Barak before them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, proof that you bought it, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in the earthen vessel that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and field and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. That verse right there is why God is having Jeremiah purchase a piece of property he's never going to. They're getting ready to come in and take the city, but it's God saying, yes, I'm punishing you. You've disobeyed me. But you're going to dwell in these houses again because I'm going to bring you back. And to show you I'm going to bring you back, I told Jeremiah to purchase a piece of land in Anathoth. See the receipt? And he says, I want you to show it to everybody. Because what we're going through right now is the judgment of God. But God's not done with us. And God is doing this as a token to say, I'm going to restore you. Okay? So, that's an important verse. Let's keep on going. Look at verse 16. Now when I delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Barak the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. He starts praising God while he's in prison. Lord, you're a great God. And he's never lost sight of what God was doing anyways. God's talking to him. Watch this, verse 18. He keeps on praising him. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers unto the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel and mighty in work. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men. To give every one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day and in Israel and among other men, and has made thee a name as at this day, and has brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs. He's giving a short condensed history here of Israel, and with wonders and with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm and with great terror, and has given them this land, which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice, have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all of this evil to come upon them. Behold, the mounts, they are come into the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it, because of the sword and of the famine and of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. So what is Jeremiah rejoicing over? He's praising God here. Lord, you're a great God. You've called them out. You've brought them in. They didn't do nothing what you said. Lord, what we're suffering is from you, but you're a great God. Why is he praising the Lord while in jail, while the people... This is one of those scenarios that no matter what you face in life, it's not going to be as bad as Jeremiah. Okay, right now, you just mentioned famine, sword, and pestilence. You know, when you besieged a city, it normally lasted about a year, 2 years. Nothing could go in, nothing could come out, so you're going to deal with starvation. There's a famine happening right now. People are dying. The disease is spreading, pestilence. It's the judgment of God. The Chaldeans are getting ready to break through, and he says, you're a great God. Why? Because God said, I have a solution. Now, my solution is done my way, and it's done in my time. But when you buy that land to show that you're coming back, I'm not done with you. I'm not erasing you off the face of the earth. I have a solution, but you have to follow my steps. And Jeremiah rejoices that there is a solution. And so, what? Two more verses. Ready? Look at verse 20. Well, look at verse 26. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? You see verse 17 at the end, it says, and there is nothing too hard for thee. And then you tie that with verse 27, where God says, nothing is too hard for me. Now tonight, you say, what does that have to do with the home or marriage? It's wonderful to know in the Bible, God always has a solution. God, the world has no answers. The world does not know what's going on. They always mess things up. But God says, I have a solution to whatever you're facing, to whatever you're going through, no matter how dark it gets, no matter how bad you think it is. God says, is anything too hard for me? You know, there's a song in the songbook called, Is Anything Too Hard for God? Somebody got a hold of the truth. But when God says, is anything too hard for me? I can handle anything you're facing. Anything you're worried about? Nothing is too hard for me. Yeah, but this has to happen, and I like this. I know the devil is real, and he's more powerful than all of us. But God's more powerful than the devil, and one day he's going to throw him in the lake of fire to burn forever. I know the devil is smarter than all of us put together, but the devil will never come up with a problem that God doesn't know what to do with. The devil is smart, but he's not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. Our God is greater. Now, here's what's beautiful. Then we'll get into the lesson here. In this chapter where God says, is anything too hard for me? There's nothing you should not be trusting the Lord for right now. What a wonderful way to think. Did you know that's how come they don't like people coming to church? Because you're taught at church to trust the Lord and not fear. But if you don't fear, they can't control you. So if they could that's how come they were trying to shut the churches down, but leaving the tattoo parlors and the abortion clinics and Walmart and all that stuff open. It's hard to control people when they're, I didn't say all churches preach the same, just stick with me here on a whole. But when you come to church and you're reminded of truths like this, is anything too hard for God? And especially, Jeremiah says that about the Lord and then God declares it, nothing is too hard for me. Whatever it's bothering you, whatever you're scared about, you need to be giving to the Lord. You need to be trusting Him. And isn't it amazing in chapter 32 when God says, nothing's too hard for me, in the next chapter, in three verses, that probably one of the most famous prayer promises in all the Bible is found. Look at Jeremiah 33. Let's read verse 1, but notice verse 3. Ready? Watch this. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, so he's still in jail, saying, thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Watch this. This verse ought to be marked in your Bible. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things thou knowest not. That's probably one of the most famous prayer promises in the Bible. So God says, there's nothing too hard for me. And whatever it is that you're worried about, whatever it is that you're not trusting me over, if I could just convince you, I can do more than you'll ever conceive in your mind. Call unto me, I'll show you great and mighty things that thou knowest not. You cannot conceive what I can do if you'll trust me. So in chapter 32, God says, I have a solution. You have to do it my way, and it will be in my time. They're going into captivity for 70 years. They're getting ready. The Chaldeans are going to come through. They're going to stack the bodies as tall as houses. A lot of people are getting ready to die. But God says, I have a solution. And in the next chapter, God says, if you'll ask me, if you'll call unto me, I'll show you great and mighty things. What an encouragement to pray, isn't it? And what is it that you would like to see God do? What problem are you facing that you need to see God's help with? Then have you lifted it up to Him in prayer? God says, call unto me and promise, I will answer thee. Call unto me and I will answer you. Somebody said, well, God doesn't answer prayer. And normally people that talk like that, when it comes down to brass tacks, they don't pray. They'll think about their problem. They'll meditate on it all day long, and when they do pray, they don't ask God to do anything. They just tell God their frustrations. Well, Lord, I wish this wouldn't happen, and this and this. And what God already knows what's happened. You're not informing God. You're supposed to be saying, God, help me with this. Teach me through this. But instead, they'll get down on their knees and they'll pray. I prayed about it. And, you know, then they, Lord, I'm just frustrated with this. How come this? But you didn't ask God to do anything. You didn't ask God for his help. You griped to the Lord. You talked to God, but you didn't pray. You only pray when you ask. Because what's the word prayer mean? Ask. Praying is asking. So what a wonderful, I hope I put some God, the name of the Bible study tonight is God has a solution. And no matter what you're facing, God through his word always has the answer. But you have to look to the Lord. If you're listening to Oprah Winfrey and, you know, talk radio and all this other stuff, they don't have the answers. And you can only handle so much of the news without listening to good news, your Bible. And aren't you glad ain't no fake news in that? Amen? There's a sermon in there somewhere, right? There's nobody's playing me like a deck of cards in that book. And the more I learn that book and the closer I get to it, the more comfort I get. And the further away I get from it, the more panicked I get about what's going on. Nothing is closer than what Jeremiah was going. None of us are facing what Jeremiah is facing. Now, with that in mind, God has a solution. And I want to give you three things tonight. And one of them has a couple of sub-points, but three things here on God gives us steps to solve any problem. Number one, are you ready? Attack the problem, but not the person. When you're out to solve a problem, God's way is attack the problem, not the person. Take your Bible and go to Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. Proverbs chapter 8 and look at verse 13. Now, some of the, I have to say, I know, you know, we're using this is the last lesson on the home and marriage and the family. You know, as far as doing a series, we'll start something. Well, I got a couple of things we can do next week, so trust me, I want it to be a blessing to you. But what a way to close it out. No matter what you're facing in the home, God has a solution. God has a solution. Ready? Proverbs chapter 8. Look at verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And then God's going to list what evil he hates. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. So just in case you're wondering what God hates, he hates pride, okay? So when we go out to, when we're out to solve a problem and we have a problem that we need to solve, maybe it's with another family member, maybe it's in the home with somebody, you have to make a distinction between the person and the problem and not make them one. The person needing help has to know that you're helping them fix the problem, not hurting them because of their problem. When someone wants help, then despise the problem, but don't despise the person. The only people you can't help are those that aren't willing to admit that they have a problem, right? They always say that's the biggest hurdle of solving a problem, is getting the person with a problem to admit it's you and nobody else, right? Get an alcoholic. What's the biggest thing? You have to admit you got a problem. The drug addict, you have to admit it's you. And you have to quit blaming everybody else. Well, if they're willing to admit it, then my goodness, don't hate what's hurting them, but don't hate them. Despise what's hurting them and causing the havoc in their life, but don't despise them. Here, God says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. God hates pride because it keeps God from helping people until God can't help a proud person. Remember, James 4? God gives grace to the humble, but the proud he resists. He resists the proud. God does, get away from me. Until you humble yourself, no, we're not on talking terms. So God hates pride. Why? Because it keeps God from helping you, right? But when it's arrogant and I got it and I can handle this, and God says, no, you can't. You need me. I hate pride because it distances you from me. That's why, here we go, God chastens us and corrects us to help us and strengthen us. God never punishes you. Our sins were punished on Calvary when Jesus died for us. He went through our punishment. But now as a child of God, when you do wrong, God chastens you just like a father spanks his children to do what? Not hurt them, to steer them. No, if you told a lie, you get a spanking. Because you can't do that. That will destroy your life, so I'm going to correct, or a good word, chasten you, which means to correct and strengthen or redirect. So God chastens us, but God never punishes us. Why? Because God hates the evil, but he doesn't hate us. Amen? All of us got sin, right? Nobody in here is sinless. God never hated you. God has always hated your sin, that which hurts you, or that which distances you from him. All right? So, if the person with a problem is saved, you love them because they are in Christ. You must separate the problem from the person and attack the problem, not the person. That's the first step in solving a problem, or we could call it a conflict. Here we go. Number two. So I said number one, attack the problem, not the person. Look, that's the whole... Let me go back to chastening for a second. When I was a teacher in the high school, and, you know, I'd do a study hall. You know, I got Bible class and history class and this. And when I did a study hall, if you talk, you get demerits. That's just the way it is. You know, I'd say, shut your soup coolers and get out something, read it, make me think you're studying, even though you hate school. I don't care. But you talk, I'm going to give you demerits. Well, when I gave demerits out, I didn't go, I didn't go off. I just said, you got a demerit. Were you talking? Okay. There you go. One of the teenagers go, you do it without any emotion. You do it like a stinking robot. And I said, were you talking? Well, yeah. I said, well, bring it back, sign tomorrow. That was your choice, not mine. I love you, but you disobeyed. You chose. I didn't choose. I told you what the rule was. Of course I wish I wouldn't do it. I said, you want me to do it with emotion? They were like, no, please don't. I said, okay, here we go. Here's a demerit just for you. He go, please stop. Please, please, no more emotion. I said, you want emotion? I'll give you emotion. When God spanks us or chastens us, it's to get us to do right, but it's not with an anger towards us. The Bible says the product of holiness will come forth. God says, no, you chose to do wrong. Here's the spanking, and I love you. I hate what you did. But that's healthy, right? But you don't... Okay, I think I've driven... So, number one, attack the problem, not the person. Number two, find the cause behind the problem. Take your Bible and go to Proverbs chapter 26, verse 2. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 2. Look, this deals with... This can go to husband and wife. This can go to child parent. This can go to worker employee. This can go to distant family members. But everybody's got problems to some degree. How do you handle those? How do you handle conflict? I was talking to somebody and I said, and I won't give any details, but I said, what are the details? And they said, I don't want to talk about it. I said, well, if you don't want to talk about it, I said, then I can't fix it. I'm not asking you to put it in the paper so everybody in the county can read about it. I'm asking you to fix it. Well, I don't want to talk about it. I said, okay. I said, just so you know, that's not God's way of fixing problems. You address the issue. You find out what the cause is. And then later on, I'll give you the third step. But God doesn't ignore things. As a matter of fact, what's it say in the Bible? If you find out your brother has aught against you, then you're supposed to leave your gift at the altar and go to your brother. God doesn't say, well, don't talk about it. No, you address the issue, right? So here we go. Look at Proverbs, and I sent you to chapter 26. Look at verse 2. Ready? Proverbs 26:2. It says, "As the bird by wandering, as the swallow by flying." Ready? "So the curse causeless shall not come." There's no such thing as a problem with no reason. Okay? The curse causeless doesn't come. If they're having problems, there's a reason. It just doesn't happen on them more than it happens on everybody else. So the curse causeless shall not come. So what's step two? Find the cause behind the problem. It's never just the problem, so look what's causing it. Once you identify the problem, then find out the reason that the problem's there. The biggest problems in the home are selfishness and lack of communication. But behind those problems are a cause. Behind those problems. If the cause is attacked, and I attack the reason, then I start a domino effect of pollution, of solution solving. This problem get fixed. If I get the root cause, you ever hear, chop the tree down and the tree falls, dig up the roots and the tree never grows again, right? Well, your root's going to be your cause of the problem. Don't just chop the tree down. Dig up the roots so it doesn't grow again. Why is that problem there? The curse causeless shall not come. Here's four causes behind many problems. You ready? Here's four causes. First one, lack of discipline. See, when somebody says, well, we just don't have enough money. You know, he spends it on this, and she spends it on this, and we just don't have enough money. Okay, you can get a second job, but you're going to make more money that you're going to overspend on. You getting a second job isn't going to fix your financial problems. What's going to fix your financial problems is your lack of self-control. You telling yourself no. You see what I'm talking about? Well, we have a financial problem. What's causing the financial problem? If you'll address the cause, then obviously the problem gets fixed. But if you get a second job, you're going to compound things, put yourself under more stress, and you're not going to fix the problem of learning to say no to yourself. Somebody said, if you looked at this new car, you heard me say, no. Well, how much is that car? Well, it's $250,000. Have you ever sat in a car like that? Why would I do that? I have to, well, because it's so cool. I was like, so I can be discontent with what I have? Oh, but the steering wheel, I mean, it's, and the fresh new car smell. I don't want that. I don't want to be tempted that way. You understand? So how do you fix, now I'm just using one, but lack of self-control is a cause of many problems. And you can fix this problem and this problem, and until you fix your lack of self-control, you're gonna continue to have the problems. So it's called this. If I sent you tonight, okay, preacher, talk to me about self-control. I would send you to Romans chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, where it says, if you'll yield to the Spirit of God, He can help you mortify the deeds of the flesh. Anything you lack physically, and let's talk about character and discipline, God can help you with. I don't care if it's discipline of how you talk or what you talk about or the discipline of you getting up at a certain time or you being places where you're not supposed to be and saying no. Any discipline that you want, I can send you to Romans 8:13, and I'd say, first thing, you want to build character in the sight of God, who you are? Then memorize Romans 8:13 and 14 and just know if I'll yield to the Holy Spirit of God, He'll mortify or kill the deeds of this body and help me get some Christian character and discipline. Romans 8, 13 and 14. Wonderful verses. I kind of hit them a little bit on Sunday morning when I was talking about the we serve an all-powerful God. There's nothing God can't help you with. You say, well, I got these bad habits and these bad habits and these. There's no habit God cannot help you change. But you have to yield. There has to be a yielding to the Holy Spirit. So let's go back to the cause. Lack of discipline or self-control, if you want the Bible word for it, it's incontinence. And it says we get close to Jesus coming, there's going to be fewer and fewer people with self-control. Is that what we're dealing with as a society? Oh, just riot and burn things and tear statues down. And that helps what? Nothing. We're watching the lack of self-control spiral. Okay? So, let's go back to us and helping us. We're trying to understand there's four causes behind many problems. If you could fix the problem, remember that domino effect? It starts, it'll solve this problem, this problem, this problem, this problem, this problem, this problem. Look, and all you need for discipline are two things, schedule and budget. All a schedule is a predetermined way of how I'm going to spend my time before I get there. That's all a schedule is. I don't wait for the crisis to tell me how to spend my time. Life is either controlling you or you're controlling life. You take control or dominion is the Bible word for it by saying, in a week, this is what I do on Monday. This is what I do on Tuesday. This is what I do on Wednesday. That's a schedule. It's predetermining how I spend my time. Okay? And a budget is the same thing. It's predetermining how you're going to spend your money before you go shopping. I need this much for gas. I need this much for food, this much for rent, insurance, blah, 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 blah. You need two things to take charge of your life, a schedule and a budget. And if every day, I think that's one of the most damaging things to what's happening to the children that are out of school right now. Oh, well, they're watching it on TV. Right, in their jammies. It's sick. It's destroying a whole generation. I'm not for any of it. Okay? No, there's just something you should be made to get up out of bed, get dressed, get cleaned up, go be at a certain place at a certain time and sit in a certain class under a certain teacher, and that's schedule. That's you're learning about life. You don't stop that. But anyways, that's just one issue. Okay, now that I got that off my chest, I feel a lot better. Let me say it again. If you could fix the cause of the problems, you solve a lot of problems. One of them is lack of self-control or lack of discipline. And if you want control of your life, Dr. Hiles used to say this, if you have a schedule and a budget, you'll solve 90% of all the problems you'll ever experience in your Christian life. You'll only have to deal with 10% of the problems everybody else has to deal with. In other words, I don't look at it and decide if I want it. If I can't afford it, why am I looking at it? Amen. Okay? Oh, but the payments are, who cares? I just think, I ain't got the money for that. And I'm not poor mouth or nothing. I'm trying to say, good grief, no wonder you're in a mess. There's no control over your time, and you don't control your money. Budget and schedule, two things. Lack of discipline, that causes a lot of problems. Here we go. Number two. There are a second cause of a lot of problems is this, ready? A preoccupation with money. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, ready? Preoccupation with money. Okay? 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 10. Neat verses as far as, you know, I enjoy, this is stuff that you're not going to hear anywhere else but in church. These are principles of life, right? Somebody said, well, you know, is the school you're going to accredited? I don't care about accreditation. They already don't know how to teach students how to read. Why do I care about accreditation? I don't. I think it's foolishness. I'm not interested in you. I know this. I'm not as interested in you learning to make a living as I am you learning how to live. This is teaching you how to live. And if I could teach you how to live and get God's blessing, then you can do everything God wants you to do and God helps you. Amen? Versus what the world is saying. So look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. Let's go back. Ready? 1 Timothy 6, 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Money is not the root of all evil. Loving it is. Do you know why we have an opioid problem in St. Mary's County? Because there's millions of dollars involved. Could it be solved? It could, but it won't. Because there's too much money involved. And it's the love of it that's the root. In every city I've been in, the drug problem could be fixed literally in a week. All you got to do is stop the trafficking. We have that can be done, but the bigwigs won't let it. Way too much money involved. You would think 550,000 people thus far have died in America of COVID. Oh my goodness. How many died of alcohol on the highways? So you're interested in masking everybody and giving killer vaccines to everybody, but you'll keep liquor on the shelves, and you could take liquor off the shelves that fast. Do you know why it won't come off the shelves? Because there's trillions of dollars involved in liquor. Every person knows gambling and liquor are your heavy, any type of alcohol, are your heaviest money makers in America. There's too much money involved. It, as far as I know, I wish it would, but it'll never stop. The love of money, don't misquote the verse. Loving money is what enables evil. Do you understand? That's how come the evil doesn't stop. Anytime I see big problems, like we had a gambling station, you know, horse racing and all this stuff, you know, in one town we were at, it was the largest employer in the county, the horse track. I said, wow, with gambling comes prostitution. With prostitution comes the underground. With underground comes murder. With murder, wow. They said, that place in the county brings in over $1 billion a year. I knew right then, it'll never stop. Be interesting to know, I don't know the figures on MGM. Everybody know what that is up in Washington, D.C.? Probably one of the biggest casinos. I don't know. Be interesting. So if you ever find out any figures, let me know. There's too much money involved. There's too much funding the evil. It'll never stop. Ain't stop until Jesus comes. Amen? I can't wait for him to fix it all. It's going to be great. Poof, poof, poof. Pow! It's going to be great. All right, here we go. The love of money is the root of all evil. Notice the verse, which while some coveted after, watch, they two things happen to those that love money or preoccupy themselves with getting rich. They err from the faith. They hurt themselves spiritually. They err from the faith. Then they pierce themselves through with not one or two or three arrows, but many. You know what that is? You know what arrows are? They're personal problems. You lose your spirituality when you make money your God because you can only love one or the other. Jesus said you cannot love. If you love money, you can't love God. Jesus said that. Well, I can love both. Nobody can. And if you choose to love money, you err from the faith, you cause yourself spiritual problems. Since you can't love God, you probably aren't going to go soul winning like you should. You're not going to attend church like you should. And you're not going to openly hate God, but isn't that what it says? They have erred from the faith. You're going to create spiritual problems for yourself. And then you're going to have more personal problems. Well, I just put money first. Okay, you probably don't have any financial problem, but you traded the financial problems and the lack of them for your family, for how you live. Do you see where the speaker is? Yeah, just hit it so it's like a red. Okay, all right. 1 Timothy 6:10, all right? Be careful. Preoccupation with money. Reason number three. Here's reason. I told you I'm going to give you four causes behind many problems. The first one is lack of discipline. Next is preoccupation with money. Next, shifting the blame. I have gone into this before, but if you go to Genesis 3, what did God say when he said, Adam, who told you you were naked? It wasn't. I disobeyed you. Nobody admits in Genesis 3 what they did. It's all, it wasn't me. It's the woman you gave me. And God says, what have you done? It wasn't me. It was the serpent. So what does man spend most of his time do? Blaming others, right? Because it's not my fault. What teaches you that? That's part of man's sin nature. Our nature is not to blame ourselves. Well, it's not my fault. It's got to be somebody else's fault. Shifting the blame. You can never address a problem with somebody when it's not their fault. Because you can talk about what others have done, but you can't talk about what you've done. Right? Same. Watch. This will work with husband and wife. This works with children. This works with boss, employer. This works all relationships. You cannot solve a problem while somebody's shifting the blame. If you did it, own it. And until you quit blaming other people for your problems, you can't be helped. I'm going to make a strong statement. God won't help you until you're willing. That's why we confess our sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God says, confess it, name it, and own it. And until you do, you're going to feel like a dweeb. Nothing is going to make sense. So don't shift the blame. What causes a lot of problems? Lack of discipline. Preoccupation with money. God warns us. Number three, shifting the blame. All right? Did you know when a person's backslidden, they don't admit that they're wrong? And then people can get so backslidden that they actually believe that what they're doing is right. They live in this self-deluded atmosphere of moi. they never do wrong. Here we go. Fourth cause. Go to Colossians. Watch this. Fourth cause of problems, root cause, is wrong priorities. Look at how simple God tells you to organize your life in the book of Colossians. You ready? Look at Colossians chapter 3. Ready? Look at verse 17. Ready? Here we go. Colossians in the New Testament, chapter 3. And look at verse 17. Now, I'm going to read down to 24, but notice who God names all the way down. Okay, ready? Colossians 3:17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Then he's going to hit the boss and employee. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. God tells you how to work, right? And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Now, if I take verse 17, notice how it says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And it says, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, who's supposed to be, everybody's first priority is supposed to be the Lord God Almighty. Okay? That he's supposed to be first priority. Then who does he address next? Okay. It says here, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Okay. As it is fit in the Lord. And then God tells the husbands to love the wives. So what comes next? Your first priority in life is supposed to be your God and what he told you to do. Your next priority in life, God says, is your spouse. Somebody said, well, nothing's more important than the preaching. Look, if I'm preaching and my wife comes in and she's doubled over with cramps saying, honey, I need help. Yeah, it stops and I help her. She doesn't do that all the time. She's never done that. But if she ever does, I'm saying I'll quit what I'm doing and help her. Amen? Priority. Everybody's priority. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Everybody's priority is supposed to be living for God first. Everybody's. Your next priority is your spouse from the Bible. Then what's the next priority? Children. And in verse 22, I think, where it says servants, right? Next is your job. It goes God, spouse, children, job. Ask the world what your priorities are supposed to be, or your job. And then if they send you somewhere, they don't care if there's a church there. They don't care about your kids. They don't care about the influence on your family. You're just supposed to live for them and do everything for them. The world's priority list is totally flip-flopped from what God tells us our priorities are supposed to be. You know what causes a lot of problems in the home, in marriage, in pick anything, wrong priorities. And God tells us what our priorities are supposed to be. It just so happens that, Mrs. Doggett's had the baby this week. Amen? Well, Brother and Mrs. Doggett, okay, when I use examples like this, I'm not elevating somebody. I'm just saying they obviously have the order right because the children are never supposed to come before the spouse. Is the baby going to require a lot of attention right now? Yes, a mother's going to give the child a lot of attention. But the priority list doesn't change just because there's a new baby in the home, right? It's still God, spouse, children, job. It stays the same. It may need to give and take a little bit during times like this, but it'll go back to he's more important to her than the kids. That's good preaching. Amen. You got to think. And I'm telling you, what causes problems is when that list in Colossians is taken out. Well, I'll put this here and I'll live for this first. And I'll live for God's priorities are pretty simple in the Bible. Keep them that way. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I've given you four. I said lack of discipline, preoccupation with money, shifting the blame, and wrong priorities causes a lot of problems. If you could fix those things, get your priorities straight. Put things in the right order that God tells you to put them in. It's amazing how many problems it fixes. It's amazing the domino effect of problem solving because the cause was taken care of. Lastly tonight, I said, number one, we started this with attack the problem but not the person. Then the second point was find the cause behind the problem and attack the cause. Lastly tonight, number three, how do you solve problems? Develop a mutual plan of attack. Take your Bible and go to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Develop a mutual plan of attack. What a verse. It's such a wonderful verse. Ecclesiastes, going to be after Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 12. And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So God says one will win, two can make them stand firm, but a threefold cord, there's your victory. Okay? A mutual plan of attack on a problem says this. It's not just the husband and wife in agreement. Here's how we're going to solve the problem. God gets involved. God is allowed to get involved in solving the problem. It's not two people in agreement. I've watched husband and wife be in agreement on raising the kids. Nobody teaches the kids nothing. Sad nowadays. But both are in agreement that that's how they're going to raise the kids. Daycare gets them all during the day. No instruction whatsoever, no discipline, nothing, but both are in agreement. When God gets involved and you say, you know what, we've tried it our way long enough and we failed, this time let's do it God's way. A threefold cord, the husband plus the wife plus God, that cord, God's promises is not quickly broken. It's successful. A good marriage involves a trinity, the husband, the wife, and the Lord. Because marriage was God's idea. Marriage was God's idea. Here, it's not just one party saying it's God's will. It's both people saying, I want to do things God's way. I want to raise the kids God's way. I want to do our finances God's way. I want to live life, our entertainment God's way. It's not one, it's both determining we're going to do it God's way. If both parties are involved, then they both support the decision. I know that's fairly simple, but it takes a mutual plan of attack. I think it's sad when one person wants to fix the problem and the other person does not, because it can't be solved until both. And until both have a mutual plan of attack, we're going to do it God's way. I'm sick and tired. Everything I touch turns to manure. Everything is a failure. When you get sick of doing it your way, you know, it's amazing. I can say this because I don't think this applies to anybody in here, okay? I've watched people raise their kids in church, but church was still iffy. Like, if there wasn't sports or if there wasn't, you know, activities going on and you know, they're, and I'm not talking here. I've seen that everywhere. It's just an American thing. You know, sports are gods. You know, we sports can control life, but the church can't. You know what I mean? And I've watched them. No miss for hearing this. I don't say nothing. You know why? Because I'm a good little pastor. I keep my mouth shut. Well, what do you think of that, pastor? And then when the kids get older, they don't have any use for church. And then the parents, literally, it breaks my heart. They're weeping, going, we just don't know where we went wrong. We raised them in church, and now they don't. Sort of. You had a spirit that was different. It was different. There was not a commitment. You know, Mrs. Middleton told me the story. You know, they had 14 kids in their family, and they said, you know, the story of the farm. I'll close with this. Here's the opposite, okay? When I hear a kid talking about, you know, one Sunday it snowed 3 feet, and our car wouldn't run, but the truck did, and it was four-wheel drive, and Dad put us in, 14 kids, right? 7 at a time in the back of the pickup. We all put a blanket around us, and we rode to church with Dad. Dad came back, picked up the other kids, rode to church. You know what that does in the child's mind? That says, we don't miss church. And they never forgot it. Well, the one that was telling me the story was 7 years old when that happened. It's so indelibly, you know, freezing on your way to church. Wow, Dad's pretty serious about this thing, isn't he? That's a lot different than there was a commitment transferred to those kids. That's a lot different than, you know, depends on what's going on. And when you talk to both parents, when you hear both parents talk about their child rearing, both parents will tell you, oh yeah, we raised them in church. Yeah, you did. But there was a spirit that was transferred. There was a commitment that was seen. It's different. It's not the same. I watch that all over. I don't say nothing. And watch it. Don't. If that happens in 5 years, Jesus tarries, don't ask me, okay? I watch it. And I've seen it a lot. And it's sad to me. All I'm closing with tonight is, it has to be husband and wife saying, we're going to do things God's way. Our home is, you don't have a Christian home because everybody's saved. You have a Christian home because it's Christianity in the home, right? Well, everybody's saved. Okay, I thought we were supposed to get beyond that. Amen? And I'm not mocking that, but that's the thinking nowadays. Yeah, we got a Christian home, everybody's saved. But only a few are living for God. That's not a Christian home. Amen? So tonight, God has a solution. That's how we'll close this tonight. God always has a solution. And it's always based on His Word, and it's done on His time. And God says, I can help you with whatever you face. It does have to be my way, on my conditions. Amen? Not on your conditions. There has to be some humility involved. Right? But God says, I can help you. I can help you with anything if you're willing to meet me in my word. I hope that it encourages you. God bless you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this truth. Please. I know it's applicable so many ways. Lord, we zero it in on a few things. But Lord,